Well, it is a joy to be here together with my brothers and sisters in the Lord at Wummelsdorf this morning. And just as working through the text that we'll be looking at this morning, thinking about some of what that means and how that applies to us, once again brings that very close to my heart that we... as a church, are a family, are a body, are part of each other in ways that we don't really understand and that we often miss. And the love that the way that God designed the church to function, the love and care and building, growing together that God designed for us to have, has really been impressed on me as I look at these passages. Appreciated the songs and the devotion. Also, the challenge to rely on the Lord was very good, and a very very good introduction to what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be continuing through the book of 1 Corinthians. I've had two messages on this so far. Did chapter 1, talking about some of the issues that the church was facing, in particular the factions. They were following men, different men. Paul, they were claiming the names of these men, different men who had preached there, and saying that this is the one that I follow, and we're right, you're wrong, and splitting up into factions. And there was a lot of tension in the church, and we'll see that a little more as we go on here this morning. And then chapter 2, Paul talks about the hidden wisdom of God that is imparted through the Spirit. That, yes, the gospel starts with the cross, and that needs to be the foundation on which it is started. But then from there it builds, and that there is a deeper hidden wisdom of God that is imparted through the Spirit that He longed to impart to His hearers. And that's what we talked about in chapter 2. And chapter 3 then, talks about starts off talking about some of the roadblocks to that, and then he uses four metaphors or analogies or whatever you want to call them, four different roles that people play in the church work. And so we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians, so we're going to have a fairly big text, we'll have to keep it moving. And we're going to look at four different roles that people play in the church. And they are farmers, builders, stewards, and fathers. That's the four things he discusses here. Farmers, builders, stewards, and fathers. And when Paul is writing this, he is talking about his relationship to the church there. So it is primarily discussing how I was among you and what I did there. That's the context that he's speaking from. And most of, we're going to look at all four of them. I think that God does want us to fill these roles. He is calling us to serve in the church and to work filling these various roles. But primarily the one that we're going to spend the most time on is the builders, is the building, because that's the one that even in this passage Paul applies to you. I started the building and now you are building. So he applies that to them. So we're going to apply that to ourselves and talk about that this morning. So we're going to have farmers, builders, stewards, and fathers as we go through these two passages. First Corinthians 2 had finished up with the statement, bold statement, but we have the mind of Christ. We have such, through the Spirit, if we have the Spirit of the Holy Spirit living in us, through the Spirit we have a communication open enough and intimate enough with Christ that we can say we have the mind of Christ. And that's where that ended. And then chapter 3 begins with, but I, brothers, or however, I've heard preachers make much of the therefore words. Well, here's a but or a however. So he just said, we have the mind of Christ. We have this open, clear communication with Christ, with our Lord. But, and whenever you have, you go, uh-oh, something's wrong. Things are not the way they should be. That's what we should have. But something else is in the way, and that is exactly what is the case. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 are kind of an introduction to the four examples he's giving, so we'll read those at this time. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll read for now verses 1 through 5. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Remember, he just said, we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit. But I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, or as carnal. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not with solid food or with meat. For you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh, or you are still carnal. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. He says, but I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal. I couldn't speak to you as people who have the mind of Christ to impart these truths, but I had to speak to you as people whose minds are still of the world, who are closed to that. Now, that was okay, because you were infants. When I first came, I had to talk to you like the spiritual infants that you were. You had heard the word, you had believed, but you were still infants, and that's the way I had to talk to you. That was fine. I fed you with milk because you weren't ready for anything more. That's all well and good. That's normal. And he said, but then he says, but even now you can't handle the solid food. Even now your minds are still carnal. Even now you're not ready. This is not okay. This is not the way it should be. You should be growing. You should be maturing. You should be opening up to the spiritual things to receive the revelation of Christ. But you're still needing milk. You still have carnal minds, fleshly minds, minds of the world. You are not ready to receive deep spiritual truths. You're still infants. And I had to think as I studied this passage. You ever see one of those paintings where it looks like the person is looking at you? And no matter where you walk in the room, you look at that picture and they're still looking at you. And you walk to the other side and it's kind of creepy. This passage of Scripture is kind of like that. Because you read this and you know that, we know that Paul was writing this to the church in Corinth. 1,900 and I figured out the number and I can't find it in my notes, but 1,960 some odd years ago that Paul wrote this to a church a quarter of the way around the world that spoke a different language. But we read it and we feel like he's looking at us. And so if you hear some of that coming through in the message this morning, it's not so much that I'm up here saying you have a problem as it is a desire to communicate what the Scripture says, and if the Holy Spirit speaks to you through that, then that's how He works through His Word. But I'm certainly not singling anyone out and trying to point fingers. I'm trying to say the Scripture as it says. And this is one of those that feels like He's looking at you as you read it. So, what is the proof that you still have? He says you still have carnal minds. You don't have spiritual minds yet. That's a fairly bold thing to say. What is his proof of that? He says there's still jealousy and strife among you. You still have to be carnal if there's still this jealousy and strife. There's this conflict. And then he gives the first of his four examples. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. So this is the metaphor of the farmer. You are the field, he says. And we, myself, Paul speaking, and Apollos, the two preachers that they were trying to set up this factions between. Paul and Apollos weren't split, by the way. They got along just fine. It was the church that was trying to split themselves along these lines. We're the farmhands. I planted, Apollos watered. We are nothing, he said. He that plants it, we're one. We're nothing. The only thing that matters is that it's God that gave the increase. And you are the field. Now, there comes a time when we... As a field, you don't do much. Well, Jesus had the parable of the sower where there were different kinds of soil, and I've heard many good messages on preparing the soil of your heart to receive the Word of God. But the fields, for the most part, is just kind of there, and the seed plants, and it grows, and God does the work. And that is a good picture, but it's not quite enough of a picture. So Paul changes metaphors mid-sentence. He said, you are God's field, God's building. Now we're on to the second thing, the building. Let's keep reading. This is a more extensive passage. We're going to read the rest of, we're going to read verse 9 down to the end of chapter 3. You are God's field, God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You are God's building, but you are not just an inert building that just sits there, as we will see here. But the building starts with a foundation. And Paul says, I, as a skilled master builder, through the grace of God given to me, God gave me the ability to do this through his choosing, nothing special about me. Another one place in Ephesians, he describes himself. Maybe not Ephesians, I don't remember. He describes himself as the less than the least of all saints. And yet, God gave him the grace to be this skilled master builder. I laid the foundation, he said. And he came to Corinth, to this city, and laid the foundation for the church. He started it. Laid the foundation for the temple. Because he uses the word temple then to describe it. I laid the foundation. And no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We heard of the importance of that in previous chapters here in this book. That it all starts with Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the foundation that Paul had laid. I laid the foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, other people are building on this foundation. So, take care how you build. Take care how you build. You are building on this foundation, whether you know it or not. You are built. You are not an inert physical building. You are also the builders of the building. You are building this building. So take care how you build. Choose your building materials wisely. We'll look at them in a little more in a few minutes. Choose your building materials wisely because everyone's work will be tried by fire. Everyone's work will be tried by fire. And if a person's work survives, he will receive a reward. What is this reward? Paul mentioned it in the when he talked about being God's field. I planted and Apollos watered, God gives the increase. Each one will receive a reward according to the measure of what he has done. What is the reward? If anyone's work survives being tried by fire, he will receive a reward. We'll talk about that in a little more too. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved, though, through fire. So
these works, this building that we're doing is, I guess you could say, not salvation issues, because you'll still be saved. You know, what is a salvation issue anyway? This is a bunny trail. We use that phrase, well, that's not a salvation issue. What do we mean by that? That gets me a little worked up sometimes. And this is kind of for free, but what do we mean by a salvation issue? Well, it's, the Bible doesn't say, you ever use the phrase salvation issue, something we made up. The Bible never gives a comprehensive list of salvation issues. Oh, there are lists of things that if someone practices these, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's verses like, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But there's no one place comprehensive list. Well, what are we asking for when we say, well, is that a salvation issue? It seems to me, oftentimes, it's a phrase we use to indicate the minimum requirements to be saved. Do you really want to know what the minimum requirements are to be saved? Do you really want to ask God, how little can I do and still get to heaven? Well, how little effort can I expend and still get to heaven? I mean, don't we know that it's not our effort that we expend that gets our salvation? So when we ask, is that a salvation issue? I think we're kind of asking the wrong question. But that's off the subject, and I'll get back on track here. He said, if anyone's work survives, he will receive a reward. What is the reward? Well, the opposite of reward is to suffer loss. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And then he says, you are the temple of the Lord. And you read that and you probably think, oh yeah, I know that. That's why we shouldn't, you know, smoke, because my body's the temple of the Lord and that's hard on my physical body. And so, and if you think that in of the phrase, you are the temple of the Lord, you're actually thinking of a few chapters on in this book of 1 Corinthians where Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you. There he's referring to the individual, that each individual believer is a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And sins in the body defile the temple. And in the context there, he's specifically referring to sexual sins. It's not talking about substance abuse there, but the application is not unwarranted to that. But here, he is not talking about you as an individual being the temple of the Lord. Remember, he's talking about the building, the church. He laid the foundation for the church, and others are building on that. And you, plural, the church, are a temple of the Lord. Every church, I believe, every local church body, church family, is a temple where the Lord dwells. You, the church in Corinth, he says, are a temple. You, the church here at Wilmelsdorf, are a temple for the Lord to dwell. And this idea is not by any means unique to 1 Corinthians. He also mentions it in Ephesians, talking about in Jesus, the whole building grows together unto a temple in the Lord. Talking about the local church. And how many of you, raise your hands, how many of you were here when we were attending Wilmelsdorf Mennonite Church when we still were meeting in the Borough Hall? How many of you here this morning that were at the Borough Hall? We've got Jonas's, Mark's, Elmer's, Josh, Lowell, yeah. So you all remember when we met over there in the Borough Hall, and then we bought this land and dug the hole and started building the building here. We built, now the church building is not a temple. That's not what he's referring to. But it is a picture of it. It's a good example. And you remember building this building. Maybe you guys remember laying the foundation. Now, I didn't help pour the footers, but I was a mason some of my years. When we built this church, I was still in school, I think. Yeah, 96 was when we would have done the bottom part. I remember doing the foundation. I remember laying the blocks on the... I remember one Saturday afternoon in June or July. It was about 100... Lowell's back there grinning. It was about 105 degrees. And we were finishing, it was about as hot as it ever gets around here. And we were finishing the blocks, and me and my dad were laying blocks, and we were a little more accustomed to the heat because we worked outside. We're on this wall up over here in the front corner, out, you know, the other side of the library, finishing off the top of that wall, and it's just crazy hot. And over along this wall, about under where marks are sitting now, there was a little bit of shade coming off the block wall, and the guys had set up a plank on some buckets, and they're sitting there in the shade, about eight of them in the row. And me and Dad are up on the wall, laying the last couple of blocks, trying to get this thing done. So we're up there, you know, take a drink of water, lay a block, take a drink of water, lay a block. It was about like that. And then we'd say, I need mud. And the guys on the bench, they'd all look at each other. And then finally one of them would get up and give us a little mud and go sit back in the shade. It was great. But we built this building. And when we did it, we built that with quality materials. Those cement blocks are still there, and they're still a very good firm foundation. You won't ever see those blocks that I laid that day. I'm not sure if you even could, if they might, they're completely covered up, I think. But it was quality materials. It was a good foundation. It has stood the test of time. If there was a fire, those blocks would still be there. There were other things that were used in the building of this church that were not quality materials. I remember one Sunday morning when Sunday school class was coming to an end, and the class that was in here in the library realized that the doorknob had broken, because we didn't use quality materials when we put the doorknobs. And the doorknob had broken, and they were trapped in the room. And some men had to go get a ladder and climb in the window and a screwdriver and take the doorknob apart to let the children out of their Sunday school class. Hopefully none of your children are too scared to go to class this morning after that story. But, some of the materials we used were quality when we built the building, and some of them were not quite as much. The doorknob that's on there now is much higher quality than what we originally started with, and it will not lock you in the room, trust me. But the building is not the temple. Well, what is the temple of the Lord? He says, you are the temple of the Lord. What kind of work is he referring to? We know the church is not a physical building or a temple. That's just the metaphor. What is the church? What is the building that we are doing? Is it the activities? Is it the programs? Is it how we do church? Well, you can think about it that way, that your church programs and activities need to be positive. They need to be part of the kingdom. Some people would use that to denounce things like game nights or having a gym night or praise and worship music or things like that. But I think he's meaning something more and something deeper than that. Ephesians had said that the body grows together into a temple for the Lord to inhabit. How does that happen? Well, the things that make the body grow together are the things that build the temple of the Lord. This church body, the people, are a temple, and we are a temple that is under construction. Every one of us is building this temple. And it's not just the church activities. It's not just the person having devotions and leading the singing and preaching and teaching Sunday school. But it is the interactions, the conversations, the praying for each other, asking each other, how's it going, holding each other accountable, helping each other when there's trouble. The things that we do as we interact with each other and interact with the world around us are building on this temple. And Paul says, take care how you build. Pay attention to what materials you are building with. And then he says something even more sobering. If any man destroy the temple of God, God shall destroy him. Do you want to experience God's wrath and God's punishment? Then try causing disagreements and strife and division in his church. Maybe you don't think that that's such a big deal, that having disagreements and not being able to speak with other men or ladies in the church, or churches splitting over issues that we just can't agree on. Maybe you think that's not such a big deal. Maybe you think, yeah, well, we need to move around anyway. The Bible says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. This is something that God cares deeply about. Are you tearing down the temple of God by what you do, by your actions, by your words, by your attitudes toward the others who are building this temple? Everyone who is a believer is designed to be involved in building a temple, is designed to be involved in a local church body, to be participating in that. And you are participating whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not. Maybe you're visiting here and you have your own home church. Then you are participating in building that temple. Maybe you're disconnected and floating around and trying not to participate in building any church. That is not the way God intended it to be. God intended for every believer to be part of a body, to be part of building that habitation for Him. We call it church membership. And honestly, it wasn't too long ago that I didn't think that was really that big of a deal. And as I'm studying the scriptures, and especially this passage, I see that that is the way God designed it to be. That is His heart, that we as believers, as brothers and sisters, grow together into a temple for the Lord to inhabit. And you are, by your life, building on a temple. What are you building with? What materials are you building with? Are you building with gold and silver, with things of value that will last no matter what? Are you building with precious stones or rocks from the quarry? They might not look as pretty, but they sure make a sturdy building. Or are you building with wood? I'm glad our carpenters used wood here to frame up the rest of the building. But if a fire came along, it wouldn't hold up quite as well. Are you building with hay? Well, it has some feeding value for the cows, and it's worth a little bit of money. There are people who build houses out of it, but yeah, I don't know. Or with straw, with something that's completely worthless. And with what are you building on the temple of the Lord? Yeah, and you are part of a temple, as I said, and you are doing one of three things. You are building with quality materials. You are building with worthless materials, or you are destroying what has already been built. Those are your options. You can be building with quality materials that will last. You can be building with worthless materials that will be burned up. Or you can be destroying what is already built. And for each one of those three things, there are three consequences. If you build with quality materials, God will reward you. That is what the scripture says. If you build with worthless materials, you will be saved, but you will suffer loss. I don't quite understand what that means, because how in an eternity with two options, heaven or hell, which we see very clearly in the Bible, in that kind of an eternity, how can God promise different levels of reward to people who are saved? I don't quite understand that. I know that Jesus in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you know, the man that went out into the market and hired people to work into his vineyard, and then he went out a few hours later and hired them. And they were all paid the same amount. Their reward was the same. I don't understand that. I know that God does not reckon reward as men reckon rewards. Many who are last shall be first. Many who are first shall be last. And if you are destroying what has already been built, the scripture clearly says God will destroy you. Then Paul says, let no man deceive himself. If any man thinks he is wise, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. The wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. As he's bringing to a close this discussion, trying to bring resolution and unity again where there's been division in this church. Let no one boast in men. Don't brag in the man you tend to follow. The foundation is the Lord. God gives the increase. It is all of Him. All things are yours, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything is for the glory of God, from Him and for Him and for His pleasure. Let's continue on. Chapter 4. This is how one should regard us. So now, you're not supposed to boast in men. Don't boast in us, Paul says. But this is how you should regard us. This is how you should think of us. This is how one should regard us. as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The third metaphor he uses is stewards. Think of us, we are stewards of what God has given us. To the apostles, like Paul, God had given them a great amount of things to care for. Paul was the steward of a very large and very critical measure of God's grace to lay the foundations of these churches. But he was nevertheless only a steward. If you're a steward is someone who, sort of plainly, takes care of somebody else's stuff. Joseph was a steward in the house of Potiphar. And was trustworthy. And that's really the only quality that matters in a steward. The one thing that has to be there if you're taking care of someone else's stuff is you have to be faithful. You have to be trustworthy. You have to be honest. A steward has to be faithful. Paul says, we, the apostles, myself, Apollos, Peter, we're stewards of God's grace, and it's required that we be found faithful. Now, who determines whether we're faithful or not? Well, it doesn't really matter to me, Paul says, what you think about whether I'm faithful or not. Like, you're not my judge in this, because it's not your stuff I'm taking care of. It's God's. So, it's very little thing whatever judgment you pass on me, or any court of men. In fact, Paul says, it doesn't even really matter what I say about myself. He says, not that I am aware of anything against myself. If I was, he doesn't say this, but I think the implication is there pretty clearly. If I was aware of anything against myself, I would deal with it. I would take care of it immediately. But I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't justify me before God. No, God is my judge. I am a steward of the grace God has given me. God is my judge. And there's a judgment that is coming. The judgment comes at the appointed time when the Lord will come. And at that judgment, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. So the books will be opened. Again, picture a steward, someone who's accounting for someone else's money. The books are going to be opened. They're going to be audited completely, thoroughly. Anything hidden, anything that was tried to be slushed into other hidden accounts and gotten around under the radar, it's all going to come out into the open. God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Every man will receive his due commendation from God. Everyone will receive a just judgment. Again, the reward, the loss, or the destruction. And the only praise that will remain is the praise from God. And thinking about the coming judgment and back on what you're building, on the church building, it's another masonry story, but I remember another church that we were involved with building. This was through the masonry crew. I was in school at the time, so I wasn't working on the building, but our other guys were. And they were laying the bricks on the outside of this church. It was a Mennonite church. And they were laying these bricks, and it didn't take too long to realize that there was a man involved in this building project who was unusually particular. I think he was the head of the building committee, who was something of that nature. And he would come around, and if something didn't suit him, it got fixed. And if that brick was crooked, you tore that section of wall down and fixed it. I mean, he was particular. And it so happened that one day they were laying bricks up along this one wall. And if you're a bricklayer, you scale off your bricks to hold out to the windows, right? You measure off how far it is to the window. Okay, we need to make our joints this big so that when we get to the window, the bricks hold out. So they had scaled, they'd build it at a 5 scale up to the bottom of the windows. And then to make it hold out at the top of the windows, they switched to a 7 scale. Now, it's a small change in each joint. Not a big deal. This is normal practice for bricklayers. And most people can't pick that out because it's a very small change. Well, this man saw this. And they had spent most of the day laying up this wall between the windows. And he came and saw the joints are bigger there between the windows than they are down at the ground. Yeah, we scaled off the bricks to hold up to the windows. No, you can't do that. That has to come down. And this was a full day's work for about six guys. And one of the men on the crew, trying to be helpful, comes up to him and says, "You know, it's all going to burn up in the end anyway." That's not what you say to your customers. He was instructed to gather his tools and leave immediately and never come back to the job. And the bricks did come down and got relayed to the same brick scale the whole way up through. In the end, you know, it's true. In the end, there is going to be a complete destruction of all things physical. Peter says it in words that sound strangely modern. He says the elements will melt with fervent heat. Makes you think of nuclear bombs and things like that, which, of course, he wouldn't have had any firsthand knowledge of, but it sort of sounds that way. But when that judgment comes, the things that we have built, what will remain? Well, it is not the physical things. If we are building with our lives a financial future, financial security, or if it's our cars or our houses or businesses or even writing books or composing songs or paintings or things like that, it is all going to be destroyed. What will remain? What will remain is the eternal souls of people. And the work in building the temple of the Lord that will remain of the highest value is the souls of people, eternal souls of people. There's a judgment coming at the appointed time. Let's keep going in these verses. Where did I stop? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Pleading again for unity and for humility. Not to puff yourselves up as being better than others. Not to hold other men up as better than others. Don't go beyond what is written. Verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And then he goes into a section of verses that kind of, I'm not quite sure what to do with, because he sounds like he's being sarcastic. And I get warned by my wife in conversation with my children not to be sarcastic, because I can do that. It can be very cutting sometimes. And I try to heed that. But it sounds like Paul's being a bit sarcastic here. But he is making a point, and the next verses are written to expose their arrogance and to show them how ridiculous and offensive their arrogance is. And he starts with this, he opens it up with this comment, "What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you can take credit for? What did you," almost like Obama said, "you didn't build that, okay? What do you have that you build on your own that you can take credit for? You received it." Sorry for the political reference. I try to keep those out. Listen to these next verses and try to get the feel for what this church might have felt as they read this and realized what he is saying about them. "What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. A couple of things to point out in there, unless you think I was being a little too intense in the way I was expressing that. He started it off with, we are... I believe that he says, verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. And the picture there is one that was very familiar to them living in the Roman Empire as they did. As the activities were going on in the arena, as the day was starting, and you had the animals and the gladiators and all the different competitions, and then you had the men exhibited last of all who were sentenced to death, were to come out. They were condemned to death. They would die before the day was over as the final act, the biggest act of the day, watching them be slaughtered by animals or by other gladiators, because people in the Roman Empire enjoyed watching that. It's what they did for fun. God's put us out there like these men that are the end of the parade, that you know the big event of the day is watching them get literally slaughtered. That's who we are. That is the picture in what Paul said. And then he goes through all these things about we're buffeted, we're hungry, we don't have enough clothing, we have to work hard to provide for what we do have. And then he says in verse 13, the end of the verse, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And you might think of, you know, the scum that you get when you're scraping off a dirty pot after cooking was done, or you're cleaning, scraping gunk off the floor from a kitchen that hasn't been cleaned for a while. And that is what it means, but there's a much bigger picture there in these words. The scum, the word there, is what was used for someone who was, let me say it this way, in these Greek cities in the area around Corinth, Athens and other cities around there, it was common practice, I understand, that if there was a plague or some other sickness or maybe a natural disaster, that they would go and find some worthless person, and it's a little unclear what they did with them. Some sources say they exiled them, made them leave, sort of like the scapegoat in the Old Testament carried the sins of the people. Some sources say they threw them into the sea and drowned them. Some sources say they threw them off of a cliff and watched them be killed. In any case, whatever they did, they would take the scum, the lowest grade person, and throw them out, either literally kill them or put them into permanent exile, to appease the gods, to take the sins of the people. They were the scum. They were the expiation of the sin. I think I got the right word there. And so it's entirely possible, and when we're the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, that's the picture that they got to mind. And it was entirely possible that you could have found someone living in a little shack out in the woods that nobody was ever came near, and oh, he was expelled from Athens after that plague they had about 20 years ago. He's bearing that sin before the gods, and no one can come near him. And that's the picture that Paul's giving. We are the scum of the whole world. And you are kings, and you are rich, and you have everything. Imagine what they must have felt like reading that. And then he goes on, verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And here we come to the fourth metaphor, that of the Father. For though you have countless guides or teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me.
And while Paul had no time for the people who said, I am of Paul, I am of his faction, he had no qualms about saying, imitate me. I became your father in Jesus Christ. Imitate me. Don't follow me. Don't hold me up as a man that you want to worship the man, but imitate me. I am teaching you how to follow Christ. We follow Christ. Imitate me, your father. The word imitate is the same word we get our word mimic from. And it brings to my mind a picture of a young child putting on daddy's boots. Or of that moment when your child blurts out a word and you say, well, I gotta stop saying that. Or sings the line of a song and you're like, don't. Yeah, they don't want anybody knowing that I ever sang that song out loud and hear my child is singing it. Or of a child praying or doing something that makes you feel the opposite of that and just humbles you. And imitate me. Then, and he continues, for this cause, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. As I teach them everywhere in every church, some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? He says, imitate me, and Timothy, I'm sending him. I can't come right now. Here's Timothy. He knows, he has learned from me. He will remind you of that. And I'm coming. And how do you want me to come? Now, we know from 2 Corinthians, we know that Paul had to change his plans on this. He wasn't able to come as soon as he thought. We also know that Timothy's mission to try to bring unity was more or less a failure. I don't know that it was any fault of Timothy's. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Timothy went, brought this letter, and it did not have the results that Paul hoped for. So he sent Titus, and then there were much better results. And we read about his joy in 2 Corinthians when Titus came back and said how the people had responded. Who are your spiritual fathers? Who are the people in Christ that have exemplified Christ to you and that you want to imitate? That's something for us to think about, because we are imitating someone. We are mimicking other people. We have learned from other people, whether good or bad. It's a challenge, but there's also another deeper challenge, and Paul doesn't exactly say this here, but the challenge for us as we imitate our spiritual fathers, as we grow, is to become spiritual fathers, particularly men who are fathers, physical fathers, to be spiritual fathers, to be someone who your children and the other younger lives that you influence can imitate. Are you following a good spiritual father, not worshiping them, not admiring them, not accessing God through them, but watching how they relate to God, the relationship they have with Jesus, and mimicking that in your own relationship with Jesus? And are you becoming a spiritual father to others? So, in closing, are we filling these four roles that Paul spoke of here? Are we planting the Word of God in the fields around us? Are we watering the life that is growing in the fields around us? Are we building the temple of the Lord with quality materials? Are we stewards, faithful stewards of the gifts, of the grace that God has given us, of the gifts that He has entrusted to us? And are we mentoring others? Are we being the spiritual fathers that and leading other people, showing other people how to relate to Christ and what our relationship with Him should look like? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the lessons that are here for us.
Thank you for this body of believers here at this church. Thank you for calling us together and for growing us together into a temple for you. Thank you for the promise that you live and dwell here in this temple that is this living body of believers here at this church. Lord, may we be faithful to the faithful stewards of what you're entrusting us with. Lord, may, Lord, grant us that we may reconcile the differences that we may have and the disunity that may want to grow and build, that the enemy, Satan, would like to sow among us. Lord, forgive us for where we fail and help us to build your kingdom, your temple here. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that lives in us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.